Again, and we're up to a little tiny book in the back of the Bible called Second John, and we had just finished First John, and we did just a little bit of studies by way of review to know that John is the beloved apostle. He was the youngest apostle to follow Jesus Christ when Jesus was calling his disciples back in Matthew chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. And he came along. He was probably 16, 17 years old when he saw Jesus and he followed after Jesus. And Jesus kept him and used him to write five books of the New Testament. And like Moses wrote the five books of the law, John wrote the five books of grace. And here in this little second epistle, the second epistle of John, God is showing John very short. It's only 13 verses. It's only 298 words. Just a little book, very small book here. You could, if you could memorize the 13 verses, you could say, I've memorized an entire book of the Bible. And you'd be right. And here's one of the 66 books. And what he's writing in here is he's writing a truth that God performed a marriage in heaven, a divine heavenly marriage. And what he did is he married love and the truth. And he doesn't want them separated. And true love comes from knowing the truth. And what's happened, you'll find out in the church today, is they've tried to separate the truth and they've removed Bible teaching in most churches and they talk about love, 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 but it becomes a different kind of love, not the love that God married to the truth. And got that what God joined together, let not man put asunder. These two things are meant to be wedded spiritually. The truth of God's word with the love of God is found in his Bible. So here's John, the apostle, and he writes, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I, here it is, love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. They love her also in the truth. It's wedded together. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Give me a second. I had a rough night. My wife was sick yesterday, and I didn't get a chance to do the preparation like I normally do. So I'm working off of some scratch notes, if I can find it here. And I'm working off of my prior reading. This is about all the notes I have. So first off, let's just take a look at what John is writing. His biggest concern, verse 3, is that grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. How's it come? In truth and love. And the great thing we see over and over in the New Testament is the fact that God wants to give grace to people. The grace of God that brings salvation. And that grace comes from the knowledge of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. A lot of people say they believe in God, and that's good. The devils believe in God. The devils would not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil fought with him when he was here. They continue to fight, and they fight in people's minds to separate God from Jesus, like your Muslim friend. He talks about God. A Buddhist will talk about God. A fill-in-the-blank will talk about God, but they don't understand that you can't have God without the Son. God the Father and God the Son are wedded together. And God the Father and God the Son are wedded together in truth and love to bring grace of salvation to people. And you can't have that grace without that truth. And we're going to see as he goes through this little epistle. And he wants us to know these things. Now, he uses in the first verse, I am the elder unto the elect lady. Now, by the time John is writing this, he's 80-something years old. So he's an older man. So he calls himself an elder. If you were to turn, for example, a couple books to the right to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, when a vision of heaven is given to us, and we really don't know much about heaven, and we actually don't need to know much about heaven. We need to know that it's there, and we need to know that it is real, and we need to know that someday, 1,000 years from now, maybe we'll go there. But what God has for us now is this lifetime and then coming back with His Son to teach us for 1,000 years on a planet that we know. And we're familiar with Earth. And so God's going to set up the kingdom of heaven on Earth with His Son, and we'll live with Him 1,000 years. But in this very little bit of heaven that's shown in the Bible here, I think during the millennium, God's going to give us many more chapters on heaven, preparing us for where we'll go for eternity. But one of the things He saw, He says, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he sees God sitting on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, which is a bluish, diamondy, kind of light blue diamond, and a sardine that's red. And there was a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald. And it's kind of a picture. You can see the Father in the blue and the red of the Son and the green, which is the Son of God, Jesus in His blood. And the emerald is the spirit that brings growth to us down here in green. And if any of you know anything about light, those are the three primary colors, red, blue, and green. And that's where true light comes from, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So he sees this vision. He's trying to write it the best he can. And he says, and round about the throne, there were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders. And we learn later in the book that 12 of the elders were the patriarchs of the nation Israel. And the other 12 elders were the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. So back in John, when we talk about the elder, yeah, he's one of those 12 that's going to be sitting up there one day in heaven. So he's not only physically older as a man, he is one of the elders that's going to be up there on that throne in heaven one day, and God gave him a picture of it. He writes to the elect lady. Historically, remember, every verse has three interpretations. Historically, the elect lady would be found back in John, I think it's chapter 19. I got to go back there. Give me a second. Remember, I'm working off the top of my head. I don't have my notes, so give me a break. John 19. Go to John 19. And in John 19, verse 25, Jesus is now being crucified. This is the day of the crucifixion, and it's the day of the Passover, and he's up there. And it says in verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, a bunch of women there watching. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that would be John, the apostle, the young one, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," telling her, look over at John. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her unto his own house. And John, the apostle, became the caretaker of Mary. Because Joseph had died, and Jesus knew, I'm on the cross, and when I come back, I'm going to heaven, and someone's got to take care of my mother, and it's my responsibility to make sure a widow is taken care of, and this is a faithful person I can give my mom to, and he'll take care of her. He'll provide for her. So back to where we are. John, the elder, is writing to the elect lady, that's Mary. And historically, not doctrinally, not spiritually. I'll give you those interpretations in a second. Writing to Mary and her children. He's writing a letter to her. John had been in prison. He was in Patmos, like he said in the first book, because I was preaching the word of God, they arrested me. Just like when Paul was preaching in Philippi and they arrested him. And just like Larry Kraft got arrested when we were preaching downtown, and Kevin's been arrested for preaching. It's not uncommon for the wicked governments of the world to arrest people for preaching the word of God. I'm waiting for me. They were supposed to come in 2020 and get me during the COVID thing when I kept this church open. They kept saying they'd come and arrest me, and they never did. And I was disappointed when they finally showed up the one day in the foyer, and I said, well, come on, take me, arrest me, and they wouldn't. They just wrote a fine and left like a bunch of cowards. So John is writing to the elect lady from prison and her children, and he's saying, whom I love in the truth. Now, doctrinally, from a doctrinal, eternal standpoint, the elect lady is found in the book of Revelation chapter 12, and it's the nation Israel. And that was the, if you will, the lady elected by God. There appeared to me a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations. And the nation Israel was chosen to be the nation that would give, be the mother of the Messiah, if you will. So Jesus isn't Italian, he's not German, he was chosen to be a Jew, and Israel was chosen to be the elect lady, the mother of all nations, whom would bring forth the Messiah. That would be the doctrinal interpretation. The spiritual interpretation is the elect lady of the New Testament is the bride of Christ, the church. So now I've got the three interpretations there, so we can kind of read through this and understand what we're reading. And if you prefer just one interpretation, that's fine. Take whatever one you like, but I gave you the three. The Bible's written in threes. God does things in threes. Anyways, back to where we are. No matter what you want to take, whether he's writing to Mary, or whether he's writing to Israel, or whether he's writing to the church, I love Mary. I love the church. I love Israel in the truth. And not only I, but all that have known the truth love the fact that Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. I'll do what you want, Lord. I'll be the one to incubate in my womb that child that will come forth to rule the nations." And those of us that know the truth, we love Israel. And if you know the truth, you can't dislike Israel. You can't be anti-Semitic. You can't be against the nation Israel. You can't believe the news reports and believe whatever the Palestinians say. You know, it's just as simple. Palestine wrong, Israel correct. Okay, it's just that simple. So if CNN tells you different, you throw away CNN and you throw away whatever the news report is. God is pro-Israel. God says, "I chose Zion." Well, you're anti-Zionist like Hollywood, and you're on the wrong side. Okay, you love the elect lady for the truth's sake. And not only that, you love the church. That's the true church. You hate the Roman Catholic Church. You that love the Lord hate evil. Hate it. You don't go to a Roman Catholic church. You don't take a wafer on your tongue. You take the wafer out and throw it across like a frisbee across the room and say, "That's a stupid wafer, you moron." And you hate that stuff and you don't listen to that garbage. Thank you, Brother Mike. Okay, back to where. So, for the truth's sake, we love the truth. Now, the truth, verse 2, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Truth is eternal. When I preach on the streets, when I preach at the University of Buffalo, I tell them, you'll learn a lot of facts here, but you won't learn truth. Truth is spiritual. Truth is from God. Truth is eternal. Truth is knowable. These things are written that ye may know. And the truth is with us. I got a copy of it right here. Would you like a Bible? We got free Bibles for you. And the truth dwells with us. It wasn't lost 2,000 years ago in Greek or Hebrew. It's right here in English if you want it. God is faithful. The truth dwells with us. Not only that, the truth is Jesus Christ. He dwells with us in our heart. Not only that, the third truth is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth attends to this book, the words of truth. And the Spirit of truth seals your soul so that you're God's. And it will be with us forever. And what we get from the truth is grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming with that truth is truth and love. This is the love of God. This is the only true love in the universe. The man has a perverted form of love. A guy will say to a teenage girl, "I love you," for one reason, to get in her pants. That's about it. He wants sex. It's got nothing to do with love. If he loved her, he wouldn't touch her. If he loved her, he would court her and pray for her and bring her to a Bible-believing church and marry her. And then after he married her, then in the marriage bed, it would be undefiled. Love has nothing to do with that which you see on television, Hollywood, in the magazines and the novels. True love is of God, and God's love is married to truth, and you can't separate them. And man has perform the great divorce, and he suffers from because of it. But when you marry the truth with love, you get grace and mercy and peace. Isn't that great? I mean, you get the grace of God that brings salvation. You get the mercy that covers you on a daily basis when you do something like driving your car and someone cuts you off and you don't raise the middle finger, but you give it in your head, you know. And then you think, I shouldn't have done that, Lord. And the Lord covers you with mercy right there. I mean, there's abundant in mercy. From the throne of mercy is where, and we get peace. And the peace, for example, when you do hear that diagnosis, like, and I heard this not too long ago. I went to the doctor. I was having some trouble with my neck. And they did a CT or an MRI. I think it was an MRI. They actually did an MRI. Okay, which is fine. The difference, just so you know, a CT basically can look at hard things like a bone and cartilage, but an MRI can actually see soft things like the spinal cord and stuff like that. So they wanted to see where my spinal cord was, and they did the MRI up here just to see what was being pinched in my spinal cord. And when I got there for the report, wanting to know, well, how's the spinal cord, they're all upset. You know, the doctor's there with the nurse practitioner, and they're all upset. We found something on the MRI. I said, well, what is it? And they said, we found these tumors that could be cancer. And, you know, they wanted me to be scared. And I was like, wow, that's great. How far along is it? I mean, you think I'll be out of here pretty soon? I mean, just a couple of weeks? Okay. Now, how could I respond like that? Because I know where I'm going. I'd much rather be there than here. And they were like, what's this? And because I got peace. That doesn't scare me. You're going to scare me with heaven? But for other patients, they'd have fallen apart right there. I came, I just thought I had a problem with my neck. I got cancer. What am I going to do? We want to work this up. We want to do. I said, let the tumors grow. Who cares? I said, how's my neck? What can you do about this pain until I do go? And I've never looked at it since and never gone back for any more tests. And I really don't care. And I hope there's a tumor growing in there. Because I got the peace of God that passes understanding. All right, back to where we are in 2 John. So, I'm not making this up. This is true. I can show you the MRI report. They got it all circled. They're worried about the least important thing. I'm worried about the pain. Get rid of the pain so I can serve and I can do the work at the church. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. God's desire is that his children would be the children of truth. They would be the children, the men and women of the book, that the preeminent thing in their mind is being renewed with the truth on a daily basis, because the world is trying to brainwash you with sewage. And God wants to renew your mind with the water, the pure water of his word. And John says, you know, I rejoice when I meet a Christian, one of the children of the church, who's walking in the truth. Now, you're not going to meet too many of them, but it's a blessing when you do. And I do appreciate it when I meet one. And there's a number in this room. But you leave this room and go out there, and you're not going to find too many doing it. But he says, I rejoice greatly when I found thy children walking in the truth. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady. Jerry Lewis, lady. No. I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So we go and we hug and we kiss and grope. No. That love, that we walk after his commandments. See, love is married to the word of God. It's married to the truth of God. You can't have biblical love without Bible. You can't have true love without truth. And he's trying to show this is the great marriage. God is not going to separate those any more than he is going to separate from his son. They're together. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are together for all of eternity. And so is God's truth and love. That's the great marriage. We walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And what he's trying to say is, I know in the Old Testament they walked after the law of Moses, but that was the law of works. We now have the law of faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we need to give attendance to reading. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to daily spend time washing our feet from the filth of the world with the Word of God. This is the commandment that God has for us. He's defining for us love, which is staying in the truth. There's where the love of God is evident. By the way, before we heard a Bible and truth, we didn't know of the love of God. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and talks about it there. Now, he's going to continue. He's going to work to it when he gets to verse 9 to fill it in, and then we'll have to use other Bible verses to get it. But one thing I want you to know, and one thing I'm concerned about to the elect lady, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church, because that's the practical application for those two testaments. I mean, locally, it's just Mary and her kids. I want you to beware, verse 7, there are many deceivers that have entered into the world. And the problem with deceivers, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And the initial teaching that went on early on, this is about 90-something A.D., is in the first generation, the first few decades after Christ, particularly in the region where John lived and where Mary lived and around Israel, it was impossible to deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. It just wasn't possible. Just about every family in Israel had some member of the family that had been healed by Jesus Christ. Whether a limb restored, whether sight given to their eyes, I mean, whether they were lame and now they could walk. I mean, all over the place, Jesus performed miracles to prove, I am the Messiah. I've healed you physically to show I desire to heal your soul of the disease of sin. The physical diseases are minor, but I want to show you I have the power to do it. Who hath power but the Son of Man to forgive sins? And it's easy for me to say, rise up and take thy bed and walk. But I want to give you forgiveness. And here he is. But he's given all these physical examples. And everybody knew, wow, you can't deny the miracles. Now, today in the 21st century, we can easily deny it. We don't have a single member of our family that's had a physical miracle, because he's not performing physical miracles today. He's physically not here. So in the first century, it's impossible. You can't deny the miracles. So how do you explain that? So here is the explanation the deceivers came up with. Jesus Christ, God would never come down in the flesh. And so what happened was that man walking around that was Jesus Christ, when a miracle was going to be performed, God would send his spirit around him like an aura and do the miracle and disappear, but God would never take flesh on him, because flesh is inherently evil and God is holy. And so that was called Gnosticism. And it was called, we have a higher knowledge of this aura spirit that comes down, and it's very spiritual, and you've got to do readings with the crystal ball to understand it. But there's no way that God would ever take upon him a body. So said these people, these deceivers and the Antichrist. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But Paul wanted to make it very clear to the people. And so God put it in writing. This is a stumbling block for many cults. They cannot believe that God would take a body on him. They cannot believe that God, and some of them will tell you, I believe the Muslims will tell you, God cannot die. God cannot die. He couldn't possibly take a body and die. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is trying to teach young Timothy how to be a good pastor, and he says in verse 14, these things I'm writing unto you, Timothy. He couldn't get to him. I write to thee. I'm hoping to come to thee shortly, but I'm stuck right now. And at that particular time, I'm trying to remember where Paul was. He was in Laodicea, and Timothy was over in Ephesus. And so Paul's writing him a letter to help him manage the church. And he says, but if I tarry long and I don't get to you, I wrote these things that thou mayest know how thou, as a pastor, ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And if you want to preach grace and love, you better have truth. Next verse. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God himself was manifest in the flesh. Yes, Jesus did take a body on him. God came down and took a body on him. Say, it's hard to understand. He says, look, it's tough to understand. It's without controversy. It's a great mystery. I mean, that's a hard thing for our minds to wrap around, that the eternal God could come and take a body and die. But that's what he did. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of the angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And after he died, he was received up into glory. And yeah. And so there are many deceivers who are called Gnostics. And that this was early on. And by the way, Gnosticism still goes on. These are the Gnostics. The word it comes from the word gnosis, is knowledge. And they tend to have a supernatural knowledge of God. And they call themselves Gnostics, with this godly knowledge that they had. And what the Gnostics said is, no, Jesus was not human. He didn't come in a body. I mean, if Jesus was human, fine. But the real God that did all the miracles was just God hovering about him, and then he would leave. And then the Spirit would come on him, do the miracle, and then the Spirit would leave. But Jesus, God, would not be human. And that's Gnostic knowledge. And that's a deceiver. And they're saying that Jesus, the true Messiah, Christ, never really came in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, this is in the first century, when all the miracles were there. And what are you going to say about the miracles? Well, that's about all I can say. Today, after that, what happened is now people have become agnostic. That's the devil had the pendulum over here when the miracles were still evident. Now that the miracles are gone, you swing the pendulum to the other side and you become agnostic. And agnostic is, I have no knowledge, and so therefore, yeah, Jesus was a good man, but I don't know that he was God, so now he's not God. And that's the error we have today, is agnosticism. And in the first century, he wasn't man. In the last century, he wasn't God. Verse 8, look to yourselves. You better think about this, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John says, I and Paul and Peter, we have been working hard, like to wrought, maybe like someone knitting and putting something together, or wrought like builders working with metal and putting together. I'm trying to build a church based on truth that has the love of God in it, and we need people to consider these things, because there's a full reward that can be given. We'll look at that in a minute. What I want to look at next is verse 9. This is a key verse. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in, and there it is, you can underline it, the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. If he's a Gnostic, he's not in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have a relationship with God. If he's an agnostic, he doesn't believe that Christ was divine, he doesn't have a relationship with God. Because the doctrine of Christ is the key. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If you want the love of God, you need the truth of God, and the truth of God is the most important doctrine in the Bible. It is the doctrine of Christ. And so I have that underlined. And in my margin, I have most important doctrine in the Bible. Says who? Says the Apostle John right there. If you want a relationship with God the Father and God the Son, you need the doctrine of Christ. Now, we know the way the Bible is written, and we studied this in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. Which is, you have to go here a little and there a little to find teachings. God doesn't write like a textbook where he puts everything in this chapter and then moves on to another. And he forces us to study, to show ourselves approved. So the doctrine of Christ has three parts to it. And you only need to get two. The first two. God will give you a break. I think one day God looked down and said, hey, meatball, fatso. And he said, no, I'm meatloaf. He said, okay, write a song. Two out of three ain't bad. And so the meatball wrote it. And you only need parts one and two of the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ, first part, is going to be the person of Christ. And the second part will be the work of Christ. Now the third part, which you probably won't get in this lifetime, and God's going to give you a break on it, this is where you lose the full reward, is the Lordship of Christ, which almost no Christians have. But that's okay. They get a second chance in the millennium. I'm not good at writing. I wish someone could help me. But these two are essential. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Those two make the key for the doctrine of Christ that will give you the relationship with God the Father and the new birth and the truth that will dwell with you forever. And you'll get the gift and the impartation of the Spirit now, even if you don't get the Bible now. In the millennium, you will get the Bible, and in the millennium, you will learn the Lordship of Christ. We can talk about later. That's not important. The thing here is to understand these parts, and I'll show you the mistakes that the deceivers, verse 7, that have entered into the world and where they put the errors. And so we'll look at the errors here. And the errors on the person of Christ are found in world religions. And they're also found in the irreligious in the world, because the irreligious don't care anything about God. So, regarding the person of Christ, now the key to the person of Christ is knowing he was God in the flesh. He was fully human, and he was fully God. I'm fully human. I'm above this much God because I got born again. God the Father is fully God with no humanity in him. But Christ came, and he was truly God and truly human. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. That is not understood in world religions. They deny some aspect of him. Some follow Jesus as a great teacher, and they see him as human, but they don't see him as divine. Some of the Gnostics would admit, well, there was a divine part to Jesus, but it wasn't human. And the world religions deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first precept that one must have to have the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, what do they? They have not God. That's what verse 9 says. They can talk about God all they want. They can build all the altars they want. They can bring all the sacrifices they want. But they don't have God. They have another God. They have a false God. They have a pretend God. They have a made-up God. It may even be close, but they don't have God. See, truth is absolute. 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not 4.1. It's not 3.95. It's 4. And so when you look at, I always think of a compass that has 360 degrees. And right up north, true north, that's God. Okay, that's the truth. I could be like this. I could be some hedonistic Hugh Hefner going in the opposite direction. Okay, I get that. But I could be some good Catholic guy that goes to Mass 7 times a week, does good deeds, and actually is a good American citizen. I met a lot of those World War II Catholics from my dad's generation. Good men. Really good men. Okay, occasionally they might drink a little whatever. But on a daily basis, they ran a business. They were honest with their business. They didn't cheat people. They were fine. They went to church. They tried not to swear. All that kind of stuff. But that ain't true north. They're going to miss. You're going to miss heaven. You're off 1 degree, you miss. My grandpa used to build, he was a bricklayer, and he built some of the big plazas in the area, Southtown Plaza, Northtown Plaza, those places. And he said, you know, when we were laying a brick wall back then, before they had all those things, he said, I had to get the first couple bricks just right. If I was off just a little bit, when I got 60 feet down the line, the wall was way over there off to the side. It was skewed. You've got to be exact. And the person of Christ is missed by the world's religions. Now, the second part of the aspect of the doctrine of Christ is the work of Christ. We know his deity, we know his humanity, that's good, but do we know what his work is? And I know that if you read the Bible, you will read, for example, in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And we learn that by Him, God's dear Son, were all things created in heaven and earth. All things were created by Him. And the Son has been appointed the heir of all things, by whom also God the Father made the worlds. And we learn that Jesus is a creator. He's the creator. And apparently the way God did it, as you read your Bible, is God the Father would sit on the throne and think, I want something done a certain way. And then the Son went and performed the will of the Father. And so God the Father said, you know, I'd like the heaven and the earth made this way. And God the Son made the heaven and the earth. And then I want to have these type of trees. And then Jesus did that. And Jesus was the one actually doing the work. So we see him as creator, but That's not so important. We see that actually that he also conserves all things. And it says in Colossians that the Son is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that's good too. And the fact that you're sitting here alive today is because the Word of God is permitting you to keep breathing, and he's keeping all the atoms together that are holding the bench that you're sitting on. And that's a deep study, and we did the scientific studies before. If you ever do get into particle physics or whatever, you will find that a nucleus has neutrons, which no charge in them, and protons, which are positively charged. And they don't like each other. It's like, you ever try and put two ends of a magnet together to two north and they repel each other? These protons want to go apart, and yet they all consist and they stay there. And all the scientists are studying, and I have a number of science books in the library downstairs that we can look at. And that's, none of the scientists understand it. And they call it the strongest force in the universe is the strong nuclear force. They have no idea what keeps the protons together because they want to fly apart. And you know when they do, what happens? An atomic bomb. That's when an atom bomb is, all the protons flying apart. Okay, but they hold here. And to get them to fly apart, you need lots of heat. But right now they hold. Why is it? Because Christ is holding them together by his word. One day he's going to say in 2 Peter, release. And they're all going to release. And Peter described what's going to happen when he does that. And the day will come when all the elements will melt with fervent heat. And they'll pass away with great noise, and all the things will be dissolved. And that'll be the end. It'll be the final nuclear explosion. And the trigger will be the Word of God and Jesus Christ when he's ready. But right now they all hold. But we don't need to know that about his work. We don't need to know him as creator. We don't need to know him as the conserver of all things. What we need to know him as is the redeemer. And the fact that the work of Jesus Christ is responsible for paying all of our sins. So remember where we were. We're in 2 John. Back up to 1 John. And look at chapter 1. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so the thing that we're learning here in the work of Christ is he paid for all our sin. Back up from John, go a couple books before, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us. And he left us an example that we should follow after. But Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never said a swear word, never a discouraging word. I guess he lived on the range, wherever that song is. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Somebody smacked him in the face, he didn't do anything about it. He committed himself to him, that's his Father, that judges righteously, who his own self, Jesus, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, Jesus' stripes, we were healed. We were sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You're still in 1 Peter, back up to the first chapter. And verse 18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. It's not like you brought enough silver or gold. You weren't redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You might have had a traditional religion with traditional priests telling you to do this and do that. That didn't redeem you. Verse 19, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the one who was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who died on the cross to pay for your sins. And so the work of Christ is a full pardon and a full atonement and a full redemption and a full salvation. And you know where that error is found? In most of what is called Christianity, or some people call it Christendom. Like it's like denominations trying to build a kingdom in various areas. So you've got the Roman. When I was a Roman Catholic, I knew that Christ was, what was that thing we had to say? It was, I believe in God the Father and the Apostles' Creed. Apollo Creed? Oh, the Apostles' Creed. Okay, and you say you believe in God the Father and you believe that Jesus is the Son. So I have the person of Christ, but I didn't have the work of Christ. I was told that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my original sin, the sin of Adam in me. And when I got baptized, then he took away the sin of Adam. But then I had to make a first confession and a first communion and a confirmation and continue to take little white wafers. And if they bother your stomach, take Tums. And then I had to get enough, and I had to do all those other things, take care of the rest of my sins. And so I didn't have the doctrine of Christ. And you know what? I didn't have God, the Father or the Son. And if I died, I'd have gone to hell like a bullet. Boom. Because, like John said right here, many deceivers have gone out in the world. And the Roman Catholic Church was started by deceivers, Jerome and Augustine of Hippo and Origen and all those people that altered the Bibles and put traditions in instead of the Word of God, and the deceivers had got a hold of me, and I didn't have the doctrine of Christ. And that's the problem in most of Christendom. So now if I was to total this up, let's see, we got maybe 8 billion people on the planet, 2 billion are atheists, so that's 2 billion. You've got 1 billion Muslims, that's the 3 billion. You've got, I don't know how many little African, South American, Eskimo, little cultural religions started by heathen around the world. That might be another, that'd be 4 billion. And then we move over to here, we got Christendom, which is about 1.8 billion, maybe 2 billion more. You got about 6 billion people here that aren't abiding in the doctrine of Christ. So what happens? Well, they have not God. So I'm writing to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. We need to walk after the commandments and walk in the truth and bring truth to people. Somebody brought it to me when I was lost, and I was a Catholic. I might have said, I'm a Christian, to which God said, no, Christ must be in you spiritually to be a Christian, not in your belly. I mean, he needs to be in your heart, and that only comes by truth. And so the doctrine of Christ is the key thing. Now, the last thing is the Lordship of Christ. I don't know if I want to get into it. We're running out of time. If you want to take another week on this chapter, I can. And if not, we can go further. But we can also run through it and move on. Why don't we just run through it and move on? You can read on your own. You got enough here. The Lordship of Christ, this is the error is found in most of evangelicalism. But that's okay. That won't keep you out of heaven, because if you've got the person and the work of Christ, you're saved, even if you don't have him as Lord. And that would be most evangelicals. And that's all going to get fixed in the millennium. So I don't worry about that too much. But here's one of the things he was saying, going back to Luke verse 7. There are many deceivers in the world. These deceivers teach, let's say, some fake doctrine. And you might swallow some of that fake doctrine. And what John is worried about to the elect lady and her children, and so let's say the children of the church, that's us, we need to look to ourselves that we lose not the things that we've been taught, so that John and Peter could get a full reward. Now, one of the things that God wants to do is to reward his children. And we are rewarded when we walk in the truth and we bring love. And when we don't walk in the truth and bring the gospel and truth to people, we don't lose the entire reward. We lose the full reward. God wants to give us a full reward. The full reward almost works like... when I was young, someone tried to get me into this Amway thing. I don't know if you know how that thing works. And you go out and you sell products to people. But someone sponsors you. And every time I sell something, they get a little bit. And then if I teach someone else to sell, then I get a little bit of theirs and a little bit of mine flows to him. And when you get to the top of one of that thing, you got a whole bunch of people flowing toward you. And Paul and John are saying God set up a system like that. He said, well, nobody can support that type of scheme. God can. Amway can't, but God can. God has enough riches to move everything up and make sure everybody gets full rewards. And I was terrible at Amway, and I'm just terrible at all kinds of selling. I'm not a salesman. Whatever. I'm a loser. My sister Dina calls me, you're a loser. I say, I'm not a loser, I'm a wiener, I say. But I couldn't sell. And so the point is, the guy above me, he was losing his full reward because I wasn't doing a good job. And what John is saying is, look, if we get in this together, the people that led us to the Lord get a full reward. And when we lead someone to the Lord and we lead them to the right doctrine and we give them the right truth, our reward is built also. And God wants us to get a full reward and keep to it. I can show you some verses. We got 11 minutes. Let me show you some things on the rewards. Not that this is all that important, but I say get the doctrine, immerse yourself in the doctrine, help others get the doctrine, and God will build the reward. Go to the book of Numbers chapter 6 with the Nazarite vow, and you'll see how a Nazarite lost part of his reward. And today, if we've taken Jesus the Nazarene as our Savior, and we don't, you know, follow the Scriptures, like a lot of evangelicals, we'll lose part of our reward in the millennium. But you can't lose your reward for heaven. You're going to be in heaven. You're set. In Numbers chapter 6 is about the vow of the Nazarite, verse 2. Someone vows the vow of the Nazarite, and the vow is to separate themselves unto the Lord. And so what? Here's what he's saying is, I'm making a vow that what I want to do now is I want to devote my time and my talent and my ability and my might and my treasure to the Lord. Okay, that's what this guy does. And verse 3, he separates himself and does what he's supposed to do, etc., etc. Now, if along the day he does something and he makes himself unclean, for example, verse 9, a man dies suddenly by him, and he goes and he handles the dead body, which he's not supposed to do. He's defiled the head of his consecration. And now he's got to make it up, and he has to shave his head and wait till the seventh day and then bring a sacrifice. Verse 11, and the priest will offer one and then the other thing. Verse 12, and he'll consecrate himself back unto the Lord for the days of his separation. And he brings all the stuff he's supposed to bring, the lamb of the first year. But the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. And that time he lost what could have been part of his reward because he was defiled. And what John is trying to say to the elect lady and her children is, look, truth is vital. Truth is important. You need to grab onto the truth. The apostle Jude will say, look, you've got to contend for that faith and that truth that was once delivered to the saints. You've got to, and it was only once delivered, folks. Christ only came once. The Bible was only written once in any language, in Old Testament in Hebrew. That was only half a book. In New Testament, initially in Greek, it was written in other languages for them, but it was only half a book. And then when it was time to unite it, he united it once in English. Yes, scholars wrote their own versions of it, but God's got one. And when you separate your Nazarite vow and you defile yourself with other writings, you're only going to hurt yourself in your own reward. Now, if you did it in ignorance, God is very forgiving and merciful toward that. But when you do it willfully, like, I really don't care. I like what I like, and this has always been my Bible. And God says, yeah, it's yours, it ain't mine. Then you lose part of your full reward. Whatever. Here we go. Okay, so back to where we are. The key thing that we need to focus on is the doctrine of Christ. You need to know Jesus was truly God and truly man, and you need to know that his work is all-sufficient, all-atoning, redemptive, and eternal. Whosoever believeth in him, not behaveth for him, but believeth in him, should not perish, but have that gift of everlasting life. He'll give you that gift forever. He will never call back. He'll never call back his words. He'll never call back his salvation. You're his forever. Now, he'd like you to work as a child and build up your reward on earth as much as you can for the millennium. Verse 10, if any comes to you and brings not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, I know we get these guys knocking on our door. You'll get two guys who don't even have a driver's license called elder, you know. What the heck? You're 11 years old, you know. Would you? Yeah. What elder what? From the Mormon church. I have no idea what they're talking about, and that's another doctrine. And some people get nervous. I can't even bring him into my house. No, you can bring him into your house and sit him down and show him a Bible, but you don't receive anything they're teaching. You receive none of it into your heart. None of it into your mind, but you show them this is what God wants. And you try, and you're not going to get anywhere with that. I've tried, and I know the book very well. You're not going to, they're usually given over at that point. You can just, if you can get them to, and it's very difficult, they want to give their literature, and you can make a deal. Okay, I'll take that from you if you'll take this tract from me. And mostly they'll say no, but once in a while, one of the newer ones will grab it because he just wants to get something in your hand. And then you say, look, I will read this. You promise me you'll read that. And I'll pray over what you gave me and you pray over what I gave you. Now I'll read it and I'll pray over it like this. This is a bunch of garbage, Lord. Kill the people that wrote it. But when he can read this one, my prayer is he'll pray for eternal life. My job is to walk in truth and show him truth, but I'm not going to receive his doctrine in my house, and I'm not going to bid him Godspeed. Here's $10 for your journey. I don't want to be a partaker of him spreading lies in the neighborhood. And usually I tell them, because I live on a cul-de-sac, if you go to the houses in the cul-de-sac, I just want you to know. Now, you already know I'm a born-again Christian. And you know I can't receive anything you have, and I want you to get saved, and I'll pray for you right now. And they leave. And I said, and I want you to know when you leave, I'm going to every house to let them know you're just a couple of liars from a cult, and I'm going to give them a gospel tract. And usually they leave our street. But that's another story. You don't have to do that. Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't receive their teaching. Verse 12. The Apostle John says to Mary at the time, historically, says to Israel or the church at the time, I have many things to write unto you, but I would not write with paper and ink, because I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And it's very interesting. He's talking about seeing people face to face. And I could write more Bible, but I really want to see you face to face. Now I know historically he wants to come see Mary face to face. But he's writing here spiritually, the spiritual application, the elect lady is the church. And he's saying, I want to see you face to face. This is in 2 John. I don't know about you, but I got saved reading the Gospel of John. Curious. In 2 John, in the Gospel of John, I saw God through the eye of faith. And I also, for the first time in my life, saw the Apostle John through the eye of faith. I learned, that young boy, he followed Jesus. Oh, that young boy, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, that young boy, he had his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Oh, that young boy, he was out there when Jesus got the fish, the 153 fish. I mean, all those things, I'm learning all about him through the words, but I haven't seen him face to face. He says, I'm going to see you face to face in 2 John. Second, not first, the first one to the second. And I counted, this is very curious, because we know we're talking about the second coming where we'll all see everyone face to face. You know what book of the New Testament this is? Start in Matthew and count. 24. It's the 24th book. In verse 12. I'm not going to do any more math with you, but those of you, that's another thing. Anyways, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. I wish he hadn't done that. He just reversed verse 1. Now, historically, Mary had a sister. Right. But the elect woman, doctrinally, was Israel. The elect sister, doctrinally, is the church. The spiritual elect woman was the church. Spiritually, that would be the first one, elect lady, in verse 1. The spiritual elect sister is Israel. And what he's saying is, doctrinally, the church salutes Israel, and spiritually, Israel salutes the church. Why? Because we all believe in the same God the Father and the same Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we'll all see each other. And so that's enough for this one. That's plenty. Next week we'll look at the third one. There's some good teaching there. The doctrine of Christ, that's the preeminent doctrine in the Bible. Abide in that doctrine and share that doctrine with others. Amen.